better than my money. Jesus is better than my plans, my career. Jesus is better than popularity, fame, and money. Jesus is better than... Jesus is better than... Jesus is better.
Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to Hill Country Bible Church and also to our campuses. We welcome you to Lakeline PM. Good evening. It's great to have you guys together. I had this incredibly cute and really good, strong introduction that I had planned to use today to introduce Hebrews chapter 6. But the events of the weekend have kind of called for maybe a little different approach. And so I guess the question I want to start off with today is, how will you respond as a committed follower of Jesus Christ in a post-Christian culture? That's important for us to understand. How will you respond as a follower, committed follower of Jesus Christ in a post-Christian culture? What will that look like for you? That's an important question for us to wrestle with. Now, I've had a number of people that have reached out to me in various ways saying, well, are you going to like make some kind of a statement about the Supreme Court ruling on same-sex marriage? Because it seems like everybody and their brother has something to say about that in this moment. And personally, there's a lot of things I could say about that. Just want to do a little contrast for you, though. A week ago, a gunman who was trying to disrupt the social setting in race relationships in the United States decided to go kill some people to start that. The mistake he made was, rather than killing people on the street, he went into a church. And what happened as a result of that is the outpouring of love by the members of that church in Charleston changed the whole conversation on race relationships in the United States. I hope that wasn't lost on you. That's the power of the Christian church and the love of Jesus Christ. Now, I know some of you are really upset. I know some of you are really upset about what the government chose to do about a flag after that. And you missed the point. The power of the church to heal the rifts in our world is the most important thing. In contrast to that, we watch what the government can do, which typically creates more conflict, more divide, more challenges in our world. And for those of you who are sold out to the fact that the savior of the world will be the government, hopefully at this moment, you're kind of waking up to the reality that the hope of the world is in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are asking, what is Hill Country Bible Church's position on same-sex marriage? And I would say to you, why would you care about that? Why would you care? As if a statement from me or a written position matters when we actually have the Word of God. Like, what in the world? Everybody that needs to post something? Like, the Word of God, you say, well, like, what does it say about that? Well, a couple weeks ago when we did the Clash series, I walked us through what the Bible says about women, equality, and all that. And in that, we talked about what Genesis says clearly about marriage. Marriage is very different than what the average person in the United States, including within the church, would define as marriage. Most of us define marriage as a place where we can find love and fulfillment and a lifelong partner. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that marriage is ordained by God to represent God in the world, and you can't remove either gender and represent God well. And so a marriage that doesn't have a feminine representative is not a biblical marriage. A marriage that doesn't have a masculine representative is not a biblical marriage. No matter how you approach it, it may be okay from a civil standpoint in the eyes of the state and the civil government. It just doesn't work out with the Bible, because our responsibility before God as human beings is to fully express His glory in the most important relationship on the planet. And it takes a man and a woman, because women are extremely important to God, as are men, to be able to express that. That's what the Bible teaches. So we could spend a lot of time talking about what the government says, but the issue for us is, what does the Bible say? And I really think that this challenge is a challenge to ask a bigger question. And the bigger question is not, what are we going to do in our anger, but what are we going to do in our sorrow of how the church generationally can become so lax in its approach to something so important as the institution of marriage that nobody knows the beauty of Christian marriage anymore in our nation, because we don't look any different than the rest of the marriages in our culture. So much so that so many young people growing up in the church are putting off marriage, or not even, like, they don't even think marriage is an important part of what it means to walk with God and represent Him well. So maybe today we ought to ask the question that the writer of Hebrews is actually asking in this passage. Are we going to press on to maturity in the face of potential suffering, persecution, societal hardship, or are we going to pull back and kind of blend in? That's the big question that the writer of Hebrews is asking. So if you grab a Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to look at this important chapter today. If you don't have a Bible, we've got them in all our venues, scattered around the room, got them in the sides in different places. Don't be ashamed to go get one. In fact, it's great if you have one, because we're going to go deep into the passage today. This is an important passage. And you can also go online. You can pull a Bible up online. Bible Gateway, great place to find a copy of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 6. As we open to this, let me just tell you, this is probably in the top three of the most controversial passages in all the Bible. Very controversial. In fact, I know guys who won't preach through the book of Hebrews because this and another one coming up in chapter 10 are so controversial. So all I can say to that is, I love this passage. Okay? Love this passage. Now, we wrapped up chapter 5 last week. Josh did a great job of wrapping up chapter 5. And we came to the end of chapter 5, and we were shocked by what was said. The writer of Hebrews turns to his audience and says, listen, by now you ought to be teachers, because I've given you so much information. But you're babies. We can't go on to the more difficult things, because you're still in your infancy and you need milk, not meat. And then he goes on to tell us why. Because when things get hard, if you don't push through those in your daily personal commitment, then you're not mature. You're not ready to move forward. And he gives the example of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as what maturity looks like. Jesus facing the cross says what? Not my will, but your will be done. When was the last time you sat in the presence of God and said, God, I really do not want to take your path. I don't want to follow your plan with my finances, with my relationships, with my sexuality. I've got a better idea for me, but not my will. Your will be done, even though it's going to cost me, it's going to be hard. He says that's what maturity looks like. Now, what about people that don't push forward into maturity, but bail out? So here's where we start, chapter 6, verse 1. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ. You mean some of the teachings about Christ are just kind of elementary, and we need to be able to move on past those? The answer to that is yes, and you might be surprised with what he puts in that category. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. In other words, going all the way back where we say all of these sins, those are the ones that if you commit those, they lead to death. So you need to repent, get saved. That's elementary teaching. That's what he says. Not going back to that. He goes on to say, and a faith in God. That's elementary. According to him, it is. Instructions about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead is elementary. An eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. Here's what he's saying. That there are basic ABCs of the Christian faith. They're not that hard to understand. Once you get those, you understand what it means to come into a relationship with Jesus. You understand what it means to be baptized, to understand what it means to have faith in God. It's time to move beyond that and to focus on what it means to walk with God in the face of difficulty. That's what it looks like to be mature. What I would suggest to you is as I listen to the Church of Jesus Christ in America today, we're primarily talking about those elemental things. Who's in, who's not, who's done enough to be in, how do we know for sure we're in, all of those kind of things. And this passage is going to kind of help us understand why we need to move beyond that teaching and get into what are we going to do with the kingdom of God after becoming a believer. So the question is, what about people that don't press on? What happens to them? Watch this. He says in verse 4, it is impossible, strong word, impossible for those who have once been enlightened and have tasted, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance because, to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, some have said, well, this is hypothetical. These are people who, maybe if they did all that and then they fell away, they couldn't be restored. This is hypothetical. It's not hypothetical. He's talking about real people. Look at verse 9. He says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. In other words, in your case, the people I'm writing to now, in your case, we're hoping that you go forward. Implication, there are people that have actually done this. So the question is, are the people he's talking about who it's impossible to bring them back to repentance, are these people really believers? Are these people really believers? And here's where the theological camps divide. Those people who typically come from a strong Calvinistic Reformed background say, well, they're really make-believers. They're people who hung around, they were in the church, they heard the gospel, they prayed a prayer, they thought they were believers, but they really didn't come to true saving faith because if they did, they would never bail out because true believers never bail out. Is that what the passage is saying? Well, let's look at it. So here are the characteristics. It says that they are people who, having once been enlightened, the Greek here, the word is a point in time. There was a point in time where they were not enlightened, and then they became enlightened at that point in time. Enlightened means that they had the light, that God turned on the light, that they understood the gospel and received the gospel. It's clearly talking about true believers and having tasted the heavenly gift. Some people misunderstand that metaphor, tasted, and they said, well, you know, they just got a little taste of how great it was, but they didn't swallow. The same word is used of Jesus when it says in the book, Jesus tasted death for all of us. Does that mean Jesus kind of got close to the cross, kind of felt what it feels like, but didn't really die? No, this is a metaphor that's used that you tasted it completely, you swallowed it. These people have tasted or they've become saved, the heavenly gift. This one's the most significant. The word shared in the Holy Spirit is the word metakoi, which literally means to partner with the Holy Spirit. It's used in the book of Luke to refer to two people who are in a business partnership. Can you imagine the Holy Spirit entering into a business partnership with somebody who's not a believer? It's totally impossible according to the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians. These people actually have the Holy Spirit. They're believers. I could do the same walking through these other passages just as well, or these other, and give you more. We just don't have time to go word by word through everything in this passage. And here's one of the problems. Having once been enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift, having shared in the Holy Spirit, having tasted the goodness of the Word of God, having the powers of the coming age, your translation says, if they fall away. Or, if you're looking at the ESV, it's worse. Then they fall away. If and then are not in the passage. In other words, the translators are trying to explain all these things, and then they're saying, oh, well, after all of this, and then they fall away. In other words, they weren't really saved, or we'll talk about something in a minute. They're not in the passage. These people actually have done all these things, and they have fallen away. Clearly believers who have fallen away. The word fallen away literally means to drop out of the race. It's like you're running the marathon. You get to the 17th mile in the race and you just hit the wall and you say, I'm done, and you sit down on the sidewalk and you never finish. That's the description of these people. So then the question is, if these people are true believers, is this passage saying that you could lose your salvation? Now, that would move to the other camp. So you got the Reformed Calvinist on one side, and you've got the Arminians on the other side who say, yes, you can actually lose your salvation, and that's what this passage is teaching. The problem with that is you have to go against so much clear teaching in Scripture that it becomes extremely problematic. Let me give you two of what could be hundreds of examples in the rest of Scripture. Let's look at the words of Jesus. Jesus says in John 10, 27 and through 29, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. So I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Well, what if they lose their salvation? Well, then that would mean that I gave them eternal life and then they lost it and they would perish. And then if they get saved again, then... doesn't sound like that, right? I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. In other words, salvation is a work of God. God saves us. He puts us in his hand. He doesn't let go. You say, well, what if I let go? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 8. He says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You would say, well, yeah, but what if I separate myself? I would ask, are you part of creation? It says, nor anything else in all creation. So nothing in the heavenlies, nothing in time, nothing on the planet, not even yourself, can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. The problem with the passage, and the challenge that we have with this passage, it's not talking about whether these people are saved or not. It's not talking about whether they would lose their salvation. Those are the elementary discussions that he says we need to move away from, move past, moving on to maturity, but the church seems to be stuck right there with that debate. In other words, everybody's trying to figure out who gets in, who doesn't get in. Do I have a ticket to heaven? Do I not have a ticket to heaven? Have I done enough to prove that I'm saved? Have I done something that took me out, that I fell away? And everybody's focused on getting saved. Now, let me just make it really clear. Paul says it's really simple. The gospel is this. Romans chapter 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not that hard. Because it's God who's doing it. He didn't make it that hard. The question then is, What does your discipleship look like? Will you pick up your cross and follow him? And that's the challenge these people were facing. In the church, when the pressure got hard, some of these Hebrew believers were saying, if I just go back to Judaism, my family will take me back. I won't be under persecution. I won't have to live out this great commission that I've been called to do in the world. If I just go back, I can just kind of hide out. I'll be okay. And the writer's saying, there are people that are doing that. Can you imagine how discouraging that would be? If you led someone to Christ and they'd come into the faith, they'd join the church, and 2 or 3 years later, they just were saying, I can't make any money. Nobody will use my business. I'm afraid if I keep showing up for the meetings and the gatherings that they're going to find out who I am and I'm going to be persecuted, thrown in jail. I'm just going back. Can you imagine how discouraging that would be? And the answer, the writer of Hebrews is answering the question, what about these people? So if they've left, the question then becomes, what can we do for them? Is there anything we can do for these people that have believers that have actually bailed out, associated themselves with the world? What can we do for them? Look at what he says again. Verse 4, he says, it is impossible. Okay, that's the starting point. Then we've got all those descriptions. And he says in verse 6, and they fall away to be brought back to repentance. It's impossible to be brought back to repentance. Now, it doesn't say it's impossible for them to come back to repentance. Now, it's very important. It doesn't say that it's impossible for them to come back. So who's the bringer backers, so to speak, that would bring them back to repentance? Well, it's not God, because with God, nothing is impossible. So God can clearly bring them back to repentance. Here's what he's saying. It's impossible for you, the church, to bring them back to repentance. In other words, they're in God's hands now. He will deal with them. Your job is not to be all upset about the people that are walking away. Your job is to press on to maturity. You say, really, is that what he's saying? Well, look at verse 10. In verse 10, he says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. God is reminding them, listen, your effort to disciple people is worthwhile. God is going to reward you for that work. But you can't go back and you can't bring them back. Now, I want to remind you of kind of the big theme of this book. Remember, he started off telling them they couldn't go back to Judaism, and he used an example, a powerful example in Scripture. Remember what he said? He said, don't be like the Exodus crowd who, having been taken through the Red Sea, shown all the wonders at Mount Sinai, given the law, fed the manna in the wilderness, received the water from God, when they got up to the promised land and God said, this is your inheritance, strap on your sword, I will be with you, go take the land. And they said, no, we don't believe you. And so what did God do? God said, okay, then you're not going to take the land. And God exiled them to a life of fruitless wandering in the desert. And here's what he's saying. There are believers, and clearly there were believers in that group because Moses was part of that group that didn't get to go in. There are believers who bail out because of their love for the world or because of their fear of persecution and loss. They bail out. They disassociate themselves with the public church of Jesus Christ and the mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They disassociate themselves with that. What happens? Here's what he's saying. This is very, very important warning. God may say, okay, are those your choices? If that's your choices, you will never come back to be fruitful for the kingdom again. Your life will be the wasteland of wandering in the wilderness. You see, that feels pretty harsh. Why? Listen to what he says here. This is very important. The reason why it's impossible for us to bring them back to repentance, because to their loss, verse 6, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. In other words, in their act of quitting, in their act of walking away from the church, in their act of going back to the people who crucified Christ, they are now identifying and shaming Christ. Here's what's important to understand. There are two groups of people in the world. There are the group of people that believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, came from God to show the love of God, and his death on the cross was salvific for us to have a relationship with God. That's one group of people. The other group of people believe that Jesus Christ was a fraud, that he didn't really, he wasn't anybody important. In fact, they believe that the Jews found him out, the Jewish leaders figured out who he was and exposed him as a fraud. Rome crucified him as a common criminal because he was worthless. And so therefore, to go back and identify with the people who have nothing to do with Jesus and have a low view of Jesus or think badly of him, to go back to that group of people, basically what you're doing is you're dragging Jesus Christ through the same humiliation that they did by joining back in with them. That's an important, important thing to understand. That's why in Romans chapter 12 it says, who for the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Literally, the text is shaming the shame. When Jesus Christ is trusted and his substitutionary death is trusted, the shame of being killed as a common criminal in a suffering way becomes glory. It shames the shame. And so by leaving, can you imagine how the people would mock the church? Oh yeah, a bunch of your people have kind of left. They've come back to us. Clearly, Jesus really didn't die for anybody's sins. He's not the real deal. Here's something important for us to understand. If we want the world to see Jesus in his beauty, the way we do that is through commitment, not compromise. The more our life takes on a committed love relationship with Jesus, and the more our daily activities and our choices reflect the beauty of Jesus, the more we do that, the more the people around us, even though they may not understand us, they may think we're weird, the more it communicates to them the beauty of the gospel. The more we compromise in order to fit in, the more they go, well, if Jesus, who you say is your Lord, doesn't really mean much to you, why would I believe in him? And many of us have taken the position that if I want to fit in at work, if I want to fit into my neighborhood, if I want to fit in at school, what I need to do is just kind of blend in, go along, be part of the group, have my priorities, my looks, my post on Facebook, the way I approach my sexuality, the way I approach my money, my time. If I just kind of do what everybody else does, raise my kids the way everybody does, if I do all that, then people will think Jesus is beautiful. You know what? It's exactly the opposite. It's exactly the opposite. The deeper our commitment, the more beautiful Jesus becomes to the people who go, wow, I don't know anybody like you. What's behind all that? So therefore, to say, I'm going to kind of drift back into the woodwork, that's a dangerous place to be for the nation of Israel. That meant their life amounted to nothing. Well, what's going to happen to people who do that? Glad you asked, because he says in verse 7, land that drinks in rain, often falling on it, and produces a crop useful for those who it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. So he gives us an analogy of land. Now, the farmer goes out, plows the field, the rain falling from heaven falls on it, it gets all the resources it needs, it produces a crop. That's good, it's valuable, it's productive, it does something, and the farmer benefits. And then he tells us, with this little hint, I'm not talking about land, I'm talking about lives. He says, the blessing of God is on it. So here's the analogy. People who receive from God, like the rain, all the resources of God. They receive salvation. They receive the Word of God. They receive the Holy Spirit. They receive spiritual gifts. They receive the fellowship of the saints. They receive all that. Those who then go on and serve faithfully, they live a life that's fruitful. It makes a difference. It helps people in this world. And they receive the blessing of God in the kingdom to come. They will experience the blessing and the rewards of the kingdom. In contrast to that, he says, but land that produces thorns and thistles. In other words, a believer that has the same rain falling on them, they have the blessing of God, the Word of God, the work of the Spirit, all of those same things, but then they turn around and live a life not committed to Christ. And their life simply produces things that don't have any value. And what happens to them? It says, is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. It doesn't say it's cursed. It says it's in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Now, I know some of you are saying, that's hell. That just proves that people can lose their salvation. Or that just proves that people were never really saved. If every time you see fire in the Bible, you think hell, you're not doing a good job of interpreting the Bible. Let me show you exactly what this is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul's talking about his life and about our lives as well. And here's what he says. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder and someone else is building on it. In other words, as Paul took the gospel west and began to plant churches as he moved along the way, the church in Austin today exists because of what the Apostle Paul started to build. But now he says, someone else is building on it. Who would that be? That would be me. That would be you. The people of God in this time are building on this incredible thing called the church, not the building of the church, but the movement of God in our city. We're actually contributing to that by our daily decisions, commitments, priorities, and investments. He says, but each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, we can't go start something new and expect God to bless it. But he says this, if any man builds on this foundation using, and then he describes building materials, gold, silver, costly stone, wood, hay, or straw. Three of those would make for a pretty nice place, right? Three of those are not going to be very valuable. He says, his work will be shown for what it is. For those who go out and obey Jesus, live out their faith day by day in the face of suffering, hardship, persecution, not my will, but your will be done. For those who do that, you're building the movement of God, the church of God in Greater Austin with good quality building material. If every day you're just living for yourself, then you're contributing poor material to the advancement of the work of God in our lifetime. Now watch what happens. Because the day, he's referring to the judgment seat of Christ, when believers will stand and give an account for everything that they did with their life after they came to faith, for the day will bring it to life, it will be revealed with fire. Oh, fire. Fire. Isn't that what we were talking about in Hebrews? Yeah, fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, well, gold doesn't burn up, it just gets pure. Costly stones don't. Silver doesn't. That will survive. Wood, hay, and straw, that will be burned up, survives. He will receive his reward. Some of what you do in this life is rewardable in the life to come. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Some of us sitting in this room will walk into the kingdom with a life filled with fruit. The people that we've loved, the people that we've led to Christ, the people that we've discipled, the prayers that we prayed, the investments in the kingdom, will walk in with fruit. We will walk into the kingdom and we will see the people that have been impacted because of the decisions that we made to lean into the Holy Spirit and obey the Word of God and live that way. Others of us will come in singed with the smell of smoke around our life because what we chose to do was follow the way of selfishness or pride, sin, anything but a radical obedience to Jesus, and in the kingdom, we're going to be missing rewards. We're going to be missing rewards. Now, some of you would say, wait a minute, that can't be right. Because isn't it when you, like, after you die, isn't everybody equal and everybody the same? You haven't been reading the Bible, okay? You haven't been reading carefully. What was the big argument among the disciples? Do you remember? They asked the question, who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said to them, don't you know there will be nobody great in the kingdom of heaven? It's not what he said, was it? He never called them out on desiring to make a difference in this life that would translate into responsibilities in the life to come. What he said was, whoever wants to be great, you need to serve. You need to set aside your agenda, pick up your cross daily, and follow me for the good of the people in the world. Now, some of you would say, but, you know, isn't it if you like commit enough sin, doesn't that mean that God somehow kicks you out? Let's go a little bit further in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's take a case study. He says to the Corinthian church, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. A man in the church is sleeping with his mother-in-law. Everybody knows about it. He's unrepentant. And so Paul says, call a church meeting together. Let's deal with this. And here's what he says in verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. If you think you can lose it, or like if you get it, you don't do enough, you may not have ever had it. You've got to deal with a lot of Old Testament figures and some New Testament ones. Samson, Saul, Solomon, Demas. I mean, there's lots of examples of people who are going to miss the reward of a life well lived. That's what he's telling us. And the more time we spend trying to figure out whether we're in or whether we're out, or whether we've done enough or not done enough, or whether this person's a true believer or a lukewarm believer or whatever that is, we need to move way past that. Salvation is something you can have confidence in. And if you're here today and you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, you can have confidence. But the question of what will we do with the precious life once we become a believer looms very large. Now, these people had people bailing out on them. What keeps me from bailing out? Watch this. He says in verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. He doesn't say things that get you saved. He said the things that go along with salvation, discipleship, obedience, suffering in the name of Jesus, love, and ultimately eternal rewards in the kingdom. Some of in this room will be serving and reigning with Jesus. Others are going to be street sweepers in Afghanistan, and that's going to come down to what you do with your life. What you do with your life today. In other words, the life that I live for Jesus in the present, that's going to determine the life I live with Jesus in the kingdom. Scripture's very clear on that. So how do we hang in there? Watch this. First thing he says is that God is so generous. God is so generous. God is not unjust, verse 10. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Don't ever feel like anything you do for God is going to be wasted because God is a rewarder. He's generous. He goes on to say, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. Live for God to the very end of your life. so that everything you're hoping for you'll see in the kingdom. He goes on to say, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what is promised, the blessing of reigning with Christ in the kingdom. And then watch this. He tells how generous he is. In verse 13, he says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. You remember the story? He said to Abraham, listen, leave, right? Go to a land that I will show you. The land that I'm going to show you is a long way away, and you're going to be the father of many nations. 25 years later, at age 100, his son is born. Perseverance, faithful to the end, but look at how generous God is. Not only did God give a barren man and a barren woman a son, but they gave him a family of sons through whom the Messiah came. What a generous God. In addition to that, the nation of Israel is still making an impact in the world today and in the kingdom to come. It's like, how much can God give? He's unlimited in his generosity. It's amazing. Don't ever think of God as stingy. If I give up my sin in this life to follow him, then he's going to be stingy with me? No way. God's not chintzy. What he promises, the blessing to come, will blow you away. Everything you do in his name is worth it, including driving for backyard Bible clubs. Second thing here is he says, God is a promise-keeping God. Watch what he says in verse 16. He says, men swear by something greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. Some of you swear by the cowboys. That means it's clearly going to come, you're honest because you've gone with something higher than yourself. God has a problem, though. Who does he swear on? Because God wanted to make unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs, the ones who would inherit of what was promised, the kingdom. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, two unchangeable things, his character and his word, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged, no matter how hard it gets, to be faithful to Jesus, to walk in his way. No matter how hard, you can be greatly encouraged because God promised a reward and inheritance for the way you live your life. He goes on to say in verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Here's the image. In the ancient world, when you went out into the harbor with your small boat to fish, you would put an anchor on the shore and tie your rope to it so when the riptides came, it wouldn't take you out into the ocean. You had an anchor on the shore that you could pull yourself back in so you were always safe. And here's what this passage is saying. This is a beautiful image. He says, we have an anchor for our soul. And here's what it is. Jesus, our high priest, he went behind the veil into the very presence of God. Chapter 10 is going to tell us that he went behind the veil carrying the blood of his own atonement, and there he writes your name in the book of life. That is the anchor, the promise that what God has said about his coming kingdom is going to come true. And a generous God who keeps his promises, you can count on that. So when we're out here in this life and we're being beaten up and battered, and the temptation is, if I just cut the rope and just drift out into the sea of complacency and go along to get along and compromise and living for myself, just cut that rope, then it seems like it'll be easier. He says, oh no. God is a generous God. He keeps his promises. You can drift off into wanton abandonment, which the majority, in my opinion, of Christians in the United States are doing right now. Or you can make a decision to live for him. Challenge two groups in the room. Young people, it is worth it to give your youth to Jesus. It is worth it. Those of you who are thinking, I'm going to have my fun, and then I'm going to start following Jesus, that's a big, big mistake. There'll be a day when you regret that deeply. None less than the day you stand in his presence, it's worth it to give your youth to Jesus. Retired people, don't become lazy. I hear so many people saying, well, I served and followed Jesus and I did all that when I was young. It's time for somebody else to do it. Only if you don't want to be in those who receive the rewards. Give your life away and receive the blessing of his promise. The only thing that stands between you and that full enjoyment of the kingdom is a decision of your heart. And the only one that can make that is you in the presence of the Holy Spirit. So today I call upon you. If you're drifting, if you're apathetic, if you're sitting on the sidelines, come back. Come back to Christ. And it will be worth it. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, in this room, there are many worries, many cares, many compromises. There are many people that would have trouble saying, not my will, but yours be done. Father, I pray that that would change today. I pray, Father, for the eternal glory of your Son and his kingdom, that those people who've been called by your name would step back in fully and look forward to the day we stand in your presence. May you work that in us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.